Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 30. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with a choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw his sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of the fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will go out like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, as their corpses, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle from them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp and their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea, And if one looks at the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, once again. If I've not met you, my name is Si Yang. I'm the pastoral intern here. And Z has already did a little introduction for me right there. I'm also in charge of the children's ministry. If you're a parent, feel free to approach me. So yeah, today we continue our series in Isaiah. In the past few weeks, we have been walking through the preface of the book of Isaiah, the first five chapters of this book. And today we have arrived at the final chapter of this preface, chapter 5. So far, Isaiah has been gradually unfolding the terrible sins of Israel. And if with each chapter, the warning of judgment grows heavier. From chapter 1 to chapter 3, the weight of Israel's sins keeps building, and correspondingly, the weight of God's judgment intensifies. And we see brief glimmers of hope in through chapters 2 and 4, but the overall trajectory is not good for Israel. And here in chapter 5, we have reached what commentator Alex Motier calls the grimmest section of Isaiah's preface. It is as if Israel's sin have built up to a critical mass and judgment cannot be withheld. Another commentator, David Jetman, he asked, has God's grace been so abused that there is only judgment remaining? I think this quote captures the tone of this chapter perfectly. Isaiah 5 gives us very little, maybe even no relief. It begins with heartbreak and it ends in darkness and distress. Now, I think some of us might be thinking, all right, this is one of those judgment passages, right? Or maybe, yeah, this sounds heavy. No, don't mind me, I'm just going to tune out just for a little bit. I want to say I get it, right? Judgment is not a comfortable topic. But there are very good reasons for us to pay close attention to this chapter. Now, for one, the doom and gloom of chapter 5 is really meant to build into chapter 6, which is the turning point or pivot when God commissions Isaiah to speak to his people. Now, chapter 6 is such an important chapter, and I don't mean it just for, you know, the study of this book, but the critical truths in this chapter that fundamentally shape all believers. And without the weight of chapter 5 bearing down on us, maybe chapter 6 might not mean much to us. There's also another key question we need to ask. If Israel's sins parallel ours, what about their judgment? Does God still judge his people today? I'm referring to believers here. What do we make of the phrase, there's no condemnation in Christ? Now, so that's why you have to pay close attention, because we're going to answer that question towards the end of the sermon. Okay. But as we have been saying in this series up to this point, expect to be confronted. Now, I will say definitely a little more in this chapter here today, but expect to be comforted. Expect to see Christ. So let me appeal to you once more to pay close attention, not to me, but to the word of God proclaimed here today. So let us pray to God and help us understand his word today. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we come before you, Lord, perhaps we are confronted by a very daunting chapter here for us. Open our hearts, Lord, Let us see what you are proclaiming to us. Let us take both your grace, but also your holiness and your justice together with it. Let us not shy away from the demands of your holiness. And let us sit under your word here today. And let us all really apply these words and help us apply these words to ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. The opening scene of this passage, verses 1 to 7, is actually rather interesting. It does not open with the fires of judgment, but it begins with a love song. And in verse 1, Isaiah is singing to his beloved, who is God himself. So this love song, it concerns God's vineyard. Now, this vineyard is no ordinary vineyard to God. It is actually set on a fertile hill. Verse 2, God dug and cleared the lands of stones that inhibit proper growth. He planted it with choice vines. I'm not sure what's the modern equivalent, maybe Chardonnay, something like that. I'm not a very wine person. But he built a watchtower in the midst to keep watch over it. He prepared a wine vat ready to harvest choice grapes for the best wine. But instead, this vineyard produced wild grapes. Now, the ESV and most translations don't quite capture the true character of the grapes here. If you were to translate this literally, it would be something along the lines of stink fruit or rotten grapes. Sour, bitter, and unusable grapes. So in verses 3 to 4, God then calls his people to judge between him and his vineyard. What more could God have done for his vineyard? Of course, this is rhetorical. God gave his vineyard the utmost care, best conditions to thrive, but it only produced stinky and useless grapes. In verse 5 to 6, he removes its hedge, its walls, its protection, and it will be devoured and trampled. He does not prune it or give it rain. The vineyard slowly wastes away. And verse 7 then reveals that this vineyard is God's people, his pleasant planting. And the vineyard imagery is rich throughout Scripture. It's a picture of God's love and care for his people. Now, Psalm 80 captures this very beautifully. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Now, Israel had been a people enslaved in Egypt, but it was saved and brought out to the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. So essentially, they have moved from slavery to abundance. No other nation in their day could claim to be God's chosen people. They weren't particularly obedient or deserving, but the God of heaven and earth chose them. He loved them. And he blessed them richly. So what do we see here? God has given Israel incredible privilege, given all the tools to success, to succeed. But not only did they fail, they've also ignored God's love for them. I think one of the most difficult but perhaps one of the most important lessons in the Old Testament is that we're often more like Israel than we think. In fact, the similarities in this chapter with us is striking. Every believer here is redeemed from slavery of sin. We have been adopted as God's children, co-heirs with Christ, given the privilege to call God Abba, Father. God calls us His people. He brought us into a church, this church, a community of believers united through the gospel. Now, what about our environment, our circumstances? Now, at least for a country like Singapore, we enjoy a kind of comfort, safety, and wealth that not many countries do. We have strong leadership, accessible education, medical care, stable economy. I know there's some UF tariffs going on, but you know, our GDP was actually projected to grow more than previously estimated. It's not very high, but it's something, right? We have the freedom of religion. We can worship here freely with no fear. We have incredible privilege and providence. Now, the question for us is this. Having been given so much, what kind of fruit do we bear? Are we bearing good fruit? Or are we fruitless? Or worse, producing stinking fruit? And friends, these are not easy questions to ask ourselves. And I think deep down, each one of us know what kind of fruit we are bearing. I think this passage is not to shame us. It's to ask us to examine ourselves. It's beckoning us to learn from Israel. Evaluate ourselves. Examine the things that we have accumulated. The lives that we are building and have built. The achievements we have made. And ask, is God in any of this? Where is God? In my finances, in my family, in my plans for the future? Are we like a stately vineyard able to produce world-class grapes for the most demanding connoisseurs? But when you go down to the wine cellars, you're instead hit with the pungent smell of rotten grapes. I think that's the picture that Isaiah is painting for us here in this passage. You know, as we continue through the rest of this passage, we see that this very question unfolds through six woes, six pronouncements of grief and warning. Each woe exposes a different kind of bad fruit in God's people. Now, what's a woe? It's a cry of grief over sin, but it's also a warning of impending judgment. Now, these six woes have corresponding judgments. Verse 18, 8 to 17 describe the first two woes and their judgment, and verse 18 to 30 describes the next four. And whenever you see woes in Scripture, just like our confession here today, don't ignore them. And as we look through these woes here in our passage, I urge you, don't brush them aside. They're not just for Israel. They're also for us. Let us turn to verses 8 to 17 and examine the first two woes. Now, the first woe begins in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add few to few, until there's no more room and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. This woe addresses the uncontrolled accumulation of land in Israel. Having lots of land means you have more opportunities to grow your wealth, even more. Now, you can understand this in land-scarce Singapore. Owning multiple properties do give landowners lots of leverage to grow their wealth. And prime properties sell or rent for huge sums. I think all of us know that. The more you accumulate, the more opportunities you have to prosper. But the warning here is really about the monopoly and kind of mindless accumulation of wealth, and often at the expense of others. So there's some context to this. When Israel first entered the promised land, each family was allotted land for their inheritance. Laws like Jubilee were designed to prevent rampant acquisitions. Land could return to its original owners after a time. Now, giving the wealthy the opportunity to actually help the poor while still gaining some small benefit. But in reality, now we know that in the Old Testament, Jubilee was largely ignored. And when the verse says, there's no more room, you're made to dwell alone in the land. Now, this is a stark picture. Okay, just imagine this. This Marina One West Tower, someone owns this entire building. You can imagine that picture of wealth. Living alone in massive estates surrounded by properties that they control, undisturbed by others. The second woe, verses 11 to 12, is also connected to the first. Woe to those who rise early and tarry late into the evening for wine. They have musical instruments like lyres and harps at their feasts. Now, initially, this may appear to be kind of like drunkenness, right? Going after wine. But it's really about pleasure seeking and indulgence. The verse describes an entire day of enjoying the finer things of life. Good wine, good food, good music. And verse 14, the judgment, it gives a little hint. He who exalts in her, the people who rejoice in Jerusalem, suggesting that these feasts were actually a celebration of their achievements and wealth. Verse 12 says, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. They are too preoccupied with comfort and pleasure to notice God's work, his providence, the work of his kingdom, and even impending judgment. And the corresponding judgments for both woes are ironic and precise. Those who accumulated land will find their houses desolate. Those who have had many fields will find no profit from their field. Those who sought wine and feasted on good food and ignored God, they will go into exile, hungry and thirsty. Verse 14 to 17 is rather terrifying. Sheol, the grave here, has enlarged its appetite. Death and destruction will come to the people of Israel. Every man humbled, but God exalted when judgment comes. Verse 17 paints the most ironic picture here. The houses and fields that, you know, belong to these people will be gone. And then the lambs can graze once again in open pastures. The nomads, the poor and displaced, will eat among the ruins where the rich once feasted. And these verses suggest that what we revel in, wealth, comfort, and pleasure, can be turned into instruments of judgment. This passage speaks to us pretty directly, don't you think? Like Israel, we live in abundance and stability. It asks us if our appetites have been growing unchecked. When your salary increases, you can buy more things, right? Eat better food and go on more expensive holidays. Now, when Instagram shows you the next most exotic destination, don't tell me you're not going to want to go, right? Especially if you can afford it. Okay? But what happens when each trip needs to be more unique, more luxurious, more exciting than the last? And when you see others investing and making big gains, it's natural to think, I should try that too. And eventually you tell yourselves, I want to reach a point where my money works for me. But then you reach that point, what then? More investments? More accumulation? For what purpose? It's interesting how sometimes we can reminisce about a simpler time. But to ask us to go back to living that way, maybe not so much. Yeah, I feel it too. And many of these things are blessings from God. Right? Being able to travel, having financial security. And the issue is that, you know, when these things start to take over, they become our idols. We no longer regard the work of the Lord. We start to forget that these things were given to us. When we have abundance, we have a certain level of security, we start to believe that our money can take care of us. We can solve most of life's problems using money. That's true to some extent. But when we do not have enough, we desire more, thinking that it will give us that fulfillment and happiness, when in fact it gives us more anxiety. Now, enjoying the pleasures of life is not wrong, but it becomes a problem when it becomes excessive. It becomes an issue when you no longer have time for God to serve Him. It becomes an issue when your comfort and enjoyment become your priority and God takes the back seat to our travel plans, our financial plans, dictate our life. Our entire schedule is planned, the entire year planned based on these things. The terrible irony is when we have more time and money for ourselves, but we have less time and money for God. I think this passage also directly confronts us with a deeper question. What is the purpose of our wealth? Simple question, right? It's not that easy to answer, actually. Why are we saving? Why are we building our careers? Why are we investing? Why are we working so hard for our futures, the students here? Why are you studying so hard? How much of our wealth is for God? Have you thought of that question? 10%? Maybe? Tithing? The New Testament says generous giving. So what, 100%? I don't think we're looking for a number here. Let me share a personal example that I often kind of fall back to. My role models in this regard are my parents. I'm not trying to paint them in the best light. I know they are not perfect people. And I can say I certainly fall far behind them in this regard. But some of the things they have done are seared into my memory. My family is not well-to-do. 4 kids in Singapore, barely scraping by back in the day. I think you can do the math. Right, 4 kids, struggling. So when they first joined the church plant, the church was small. And it needed funds to purchase property. And my parents actually gave generously. I still remember seeing the donation report. Yeah, they do that back then. You know, realizing, just thinking back, you know, even as a child, when I saw the amount they give, I think even as a child back then, I realized that this was no small sum given our situation. And when a family member fell into deep debt, my dad actually took a large portion of his savings to pay off. I remember the tension it caused at home. Thinking back, I realized that this is actually a picture of caring for the needy, self-sacrificing to some degree. Even though this person was actually, this person was a fool. But that's what Jesus did for us, isn't it? That family member actually kind of managed to get back onto his feet after that. And I'm just going to say that this is by no means a perfect example, but it gave me a glimpse of what my wealth can and should do, especially for God's kingdom. I think the most tragic thing for a church in a country like Singapore is that it has to close. Imagine a church in Singapore. It closes down because there's a lack of giving. Now, this is too a form of judgment from God. But this also meant that the members of that church only accumulated wealth for their own purposes. They're too preoccupied with their own lives to care about Christ's body. And we claim to be followers of Christ, undeserving recipients of His grace. There's no way we will allow God's church to close. Because a church that truly understands the privileges that have been given to them will let their wealth serve God's kingdom. In the last four woes here in verses 18 to 23, it's also a rather striking imagery that's given here. Verse 18 says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cut ropes." It's people dragging cards full of sin, willingly pulling their own burdens. Even the ox and donkey will refuse such a load. But these people, they take pride in it. And there's even a taunt in verse 19. "Let God be quick. Let God speed His work." Most likely judgment here. Let His judgment come, that we may see it. "Let the counsel of God draw near and come, that we may know it." They're mocking the idea of divine judgment, as if daring God to act. Now, these are skeptics who think that their sin will never catch up to them. All the other woes are also related in some way. We can't go through all of them in detail, but generally, verses 20 show people who call evil good and good evil, the reversal of truth. Verse 21, arrogant people who think they know better than God, wise in their own eyes. Verses 22 to 23 shows leaders, the heroes, the valiant men in the city who are supposed to serve the people, but they are pleasure seekers, self-serving, who pervert justice and acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of their right. Verse 4 sums it up very well. These are irreverent, self-serving, self-deceiving people who despise God's word and reject the law of God. Their judgment is total, root, dry grass, a grass, blossom, and stubble consumed. Verse 24, God is angry at these people. He stretches His hand of judgment and He keeps it there. Verses 26 to 30 is the final straw. God raises a signal for the nations afar. This refers to the world powers then, Assyria, later Babylon, to come swiftly to, they come prepared, they come well equipped. They will come and ravage Israel and carry them off into exile. On that day, there will only be darkness and distress. The light is darkened by the clouds of judgment. It's a terrifying image of God's judgment. think these walls speak to us in a different way. If the earlier two walls deal with our outwardly behavior, these four walls tackle our inner disposition. Now, we may not be as brazen, as outrightly irreverent, but we may despise or reject God's word in subtle ways. Do we quietly believe that we have what it takes to manage our lives? Especially if the major things in life, you know, your studies, your job, your family, these things are going well. We're just in a very comfortable spot. You don't need other things or other people in your life. Maybe the church community or CGs don't feel essential, and your own circle of friends is all you really need. Maybe you're really blessed. You're capable, you're intelligent, gifted in so many ways. But the danger here is not open rebellion. The danger lies in quiet self-sufficiency. And what if you strive to be an authentic and vulnerable person? No, don't hide anything. No, these are good things, being authentic. No, we should be a gospel community that do not pretend or hide. Especially in the CGs, we want to have authentic conversations. But authenticity is not a substitute for repentance. Sometimes we can even use it as a cover to not address our sins or even excuse it. Or at least I'm an authentic person, right? Or perhaps we think that God's word often don't really apply to us. We hear sermons, we join CG discussions, but they feel like they're really for someone else. You need something more. Or maybe you know God's word. You engage in critical thinking, but you don't really apply God's word very well to yourself. Sometimes the more theology and scripture you know, you find yourself needing some higher level insight to push you to accept some really simple truths. I can say this because I've been guilty of this. However small or subtle, every rejection of God's word is still a rejection. Friends, don't take these walls lightly. They need to echo in our hearts. And you might be wondering, why is this harshness so necessary? Isn't the gospel full of grace? No doubt. But for grace to mean something, we first need to see our guilt. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, what does Isaiah say when he encounters God's holiness and glory? Right, this is a famous passage. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." It's no coincidence that these two chapters use the same language. I think our passage here, it does not say explicitly, but I think it wants to lead us to that point where we can say, "Woe is me." We have many privileges and providence in our lives, but perhaps we have bore bad fruit. And we see that, we recognize that God's judgment on us is righteous and valid. Now, to answer the question I posed at the introduction of this sermon, do Christians face judgment like the Israelites today? I think it's important to gain clarity on this subject. I've heard some confusion on this before. But what does the New Testament say? Actually, just one verse is enough. 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins with the household of God. A resounding yes judgment comes to God's people, Christians. Scripture uses the language of judgment directly in the New Testament on us. But there's no condemnation in Christ, right? Exactly right. You see, God's judgment is actually twofold. There is retributive judgment that's meant for all who do not believe in Him. Because all of us have sinned. We deserve the retribution. But there's also restorative judgment. That is meant for God's people. It's also known as God's discipline in the New Testament. But they appear as one. That's the important thing. Restorative judgment does not look any different than retributive judgment. Now, John Calvin describes it this way. The same fire that consumes the wicked purifies the elect. In our passage here today, both forms of judgment are in view. Or should I say just one judgment? Because God's judgment is always twofold. The same judgment that befell Israel can occur to us today. Now, maybe not in the same way, but probably not less in its impact and severity. I think this passage has given us a chilling warning to any church today. There may be some of us who may identify ourselves as Christian, but may not be truly saved from God's retributive judgment. Now, for those who trust in Jesus' name, there's an urgency to return to the Lord. Revelation 2:5 warns us, "Repent, or I will remove your lampstand." Hebrews 12:5, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by Him." God's judgment is painful, but it's ultimately to restore us. And there's grace even in His judgment. And as He did with Israel, chapter 5 is not the end. There's 61 other chapters to show how God restores His people. Through judgment, yes, but also through the coming of Christ. But why should God pass by His retributive judgment on us? We're filled vines. He should remove us. And that's really because Jesus Himself took that judgment for us. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Only then can we say there's no condemnation in Christ. Where Israel failed as God's vineyard, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the true vine, John 15. And maybe you have not known Christ, or you're still unsure if you truly know Him. Jesus says in John 15, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." He's inviting you into His presence. And maybe for the rest of us, if you feel far from Christ in this moment, or maybe you're under some kind of judgment, but you don't quite see it yet, perhaps pray that the Lord will help us see that He's restoring us. And it's the same thing. If you feel far in this very moment, abide in Him. Return to the true vine. God may prune us in this moment, but it's ultimately for us to bear more fruit. This is the grace of God that has been given so freely to us, undeserving people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before You, and Lord, we just pray that you show us that when your hand may be heavy on us at times, and perhaps we don't see it, we're still reveling in our own little ways, Lord. Lord, we pray that you will help us see and restore us back to a proper standing with you. Restore your face unto us, Lord. Help us repent. Help us have the desire to come back to you. Help us see our desperate need of you, Lord. And we pray that you will continue to guide us and help us in this. And we pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.